For Christmas this year, we seem to be hanging up our stockings by the chimney with particular care. Have you noticed, at least it kind of seems to me, that this year there's a lot of controversy about what can be done to celebrate the holidays in a non-religious kind of way. I heard about one school last week where the kids were not allowed to bring red and green M&Ms. They could bring M&Ms, but not red and green, because one of the teachers might be offended if there was some hint that the celebration had anything to do with religious holiday. And I'm still trying to figure out exactly what red and green have to do with religious overtones, but anyway. You know, for 2,000 years, we have celebrated the birth of Jesus Christ, God who came to earth cloaked in human flesh. And throughout those 2,000 years, many things have come along to obliterate the simplicity of that celebration. We have developed various customs and traditions and a whole holiday mythology and all kinds of heartwarming values and made-for-TV movies. But in the minds of many, that's what the real meaning of Christmas is. It's really about all the trappings that we have put around it. However, here we unapologetically proclaim that Christmas is about Christ. That it's not about shopping or decorations or generosity. It's certainly not about red and green M&Ms. It's not even about family. It's rather about Jesus. As we enter this final week right before Christmas, I think that we need to take care to make sure that the trimmings don't obliterate the person of Jesus Christ, because he's the reason why we celebrate. And I'd encourage you in your celebrations this week to make Christ the center of your Christmas. If Jesus could be here today, I wonder what he would want to say to us. And I think it might be something like this, what we're going to talk about today, because when Jesus came to earth, someone did write down what he said, what he wanted to say to us. The Bible says that he came proclaiming the good news that the kingdom of God was near. And that was the message that Jesus preached. He didn't have the four laws. He didn't have the prayer Jabez. He had the kingdom of God and the good news about the kingdom. And that's what he taught, is the kingdom. You know, all this year we have been studying Matthew 5 through 7. It's a passage that we've been calling the Kingdom Handbook, because basically it contains instructions that Jesus gave about his kingdom. Now this week I'd like to do something just a little bit different. We have finished examining the Sermon on the Mount verse by verse, and I haven't had an occasion to do this before, but what I'd like to do today is kind of go back and try to put all the pieces together into one whole. We have had 26 Sunday morning messages on the Sermon on the Mount, and we're going to try to take all those 26 and put them into one today. And it's going to be kind of like a year-end review that you might see on Biography Channel or something, you know, A&E, as we kind of look back at what Jesus has said over the course of all this year that we've been studying. So this morning we're going to take another look at the Sermon on the Mount. It's kind of a speed reader's version of the Kingdom Handbook. And hopefully when you hear this stuff, some of it at least is going to sound vaguely familiar to you, because hopefully you've heard some of it before. And I also want to mention that because we're going to be moving so fast, there's a lot of things that we've talked about that take longer than we have this morning to explain. And so I would just refer you back to one of the messages that we've had earlier this year about the Sermon on the Mount if you have further questions about any of the issues that we raised today. And so some of them, you know, you could look up and listen to the whole message about that topic and kind of hear an explanation of what those verses mean. But we're going to start here in Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, which says, "When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and he sat down. And his disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying," for just a few minutes, I'd like you to imagine that you were there that day, that you are there that day right now, that Jesus is teaching you, one of his followers of his kingdom. He's teaching you about that kingdom. These are the words that he's speaking to you. The kingdom is shorthand for heaven. I think that's, if you had to do a one-word definition, I think that's as close as you can get. The kingdom represents all that God would like to do in human history and all the perfection that one day he's going to restore to his creation. And Jesus begins by describing the kingdom character, in other words, the kind of people that are going to belong to God's kingdom, or that do belong right now to God's kingdom. And the answer might surprise you, because you might think that heaven would be filled with the best and the brightest, with the most worthy people, the most spiritual people, and yet that's not what Jesus says. He begins with one word, the word blessed, which basically means congratulations. You are the lucky winner. You belong to God's kingdom. And here's what he says. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In other words, the kingdom belongs to those not who are super spiritual, but rather to the spiritually bankrupt. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. The kingdom belongs to those who are deeply dismayed, who are sick and tired of the way this world works and all the pain and agony that's in it, who have tasted pain and death and disease, and they understand what that does to us and that we live in a fallen world and they can't wait to get out of it. Congratulations to you, because the kingdom of heaven is just what you need. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. And the word meek means those who are feeling completely inadequate, that just don't have what it takes to live life. And the kingdom is for you, because you don't need to live life. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. The kingdom is a time when God will do justice, and when justice will be served. And those who are crying for justice now will be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Kingdom is also a great time, because it means that we're not going to have justice applied to us. We're going to have mercy, something that we don't deserve. And that we can be unexpectedly forgiving right now because of that mercy that's going to be shown us in God's kingdom. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. And we, undeservingly, will be able to see God, because justice is meted out against Jesus Christ, has been meted out against Jesus Christ on our behalf. So God exercises his justice against Jesus and his mercy towards us. And so all of us who have put our trust in Christ will be absolutely innocent and worthy of congratulations. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Those who follow the kingdom are promoting harmony in this world. And yet, here's what they experience. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. People get mistreated just for doing the right thing. And also, blessed are you when people insult you because of me. Great is your reward in heaven. People are mistreated simply because they are attached to the name of Jesus. God's kingdom is not for the strongest or the wisest or the most deserving. Instead, he's opened his kingdom to the spiritually bankrupt, the deeply dismayed, the completely inadequate. God's kingdom is a place where our cries for justice will be satisfied at the same time that we are forgiven. And by knowing that one day we will be declared absolutely innocent, we ourselves can be unexpectedly forgiving. While we wait for God's kingdom, we go about promoting harmony in the world. But we ourselves can expect to be mistreated for doing right and simply for following and attaching ourselves to the name Jesus. If you can relate to any of these characteristics, then congratulations, because the kingdom of God is just for you. It's just the kind of place you'd appreciate. As we await this final installment of God's kingdom in heaven, we live here on earth in some form of God's kingdom that's already present within each of us who follow Jesus. But as we wait, Jesus uses two metaphors to describe our task. He says, "You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world." Now, salt represents our goodness. We are to have a moral influence on the world, and not the kind of moral influence that sometimes we think, that we should stand up and condemn everybody for the way that they live. But rather, we make this world a better place because of our goodness, because of the way that we live. And then secondly, light represents our visibility. People are able to see us and the way that we behave. And when they are, they will notice that God has made a difference in our lives. And that's why Jesus says, "Let your light shine before men, so that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father who is in heaven." Well, all of these are characteristics of those who are following Jesus, who are part of the kingdom. It's part of the kingdom character. But the question is, what does that goodness look like? When Jesus says that your goodness, your light, should shine before men, and they see your good works, what are those good works? What is that good behavior? Jesus calls it righteousness. and it means doing the right things. And this is what he says about righteousness. Don't think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Jesus taught that we enter God's kingdom through grace. Congratulations, come on in. And it doesn't depend upon what we do. It depends on what Jesus did for us. But you know what? That doesn't mean that we can go out afterwards and do anything that we want to do. Jesus does not abolish God's law. Rather, he embodies it. He fulfills it. And he says to us, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Entrance into God's kingdom requires perfection. And our perfection doesn't come from our own behavior. It comes from what Jesus did. We are given his perfection. But as those who belong to the kingdom, we still live out the principles of God's law. We still make it our goal to live God's law, not just conformity in our outward behavior, but willingly, internally, in our attitudes and in our motives. It's easier always to conform our external behavior to a set of standards. That's what the Pharisees did. That's what Jesus is talking about here. But Jesus wants more from us. He wants our internal, willing, attitudinal obedience. And he lays out six examples here in this section about the kingdom code. He says, now, you've heard it said to people long ago, don't murder. In other words, murder is wrong, and you all know that. But I tell you that anyone who's angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Go and be reconciled to your brother. So by Jesus' teaching, it's not just murdering your brother that's wrong, but the anger, the kind of rage that leads to that when we harbor unresolved bitterness and anger in our hearts toward our brother, that too is wrong. Not just the external behavior, but the internal attitude. You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. And okay, we're for that. Adultery is wrong. God sets the limits of sex within the relationship of marriage. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And so Jesus says it's not just the outward act of adultery, but rather also the internal attitude of desire that's unrestrained, that embraces sexual desire outside of a marriage relationship, whether it is consummated in an action or not, even if it's just internal, that is wrong. It has also been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. So Jesus acknowledges that God permits divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness causes her to become an adulteress. In other words, divorce is permitted, but it's not permitted for just any old reason, not just for the sake of convenience, because you're tired of living with your spouse and you're ready to move on. Again, you've heard that it was said to people long ago, don't break your oath. In other words, when we give our word, when we pledge our oath, we had better be telling the truth. We're all for that. But Jesus said, I tell you, don't swear at all. In other words, the oath shouldn't be necessary. Simply let your yes be yes and your no, no. People should be able to trust all of our words, not just our words when we say, I swear it's the truth. You have heard that it was said, eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. In other words, retribution is legal and that it's right that people are punished in kind for what they do. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. Jesus is saying retribution might be okay, but taking personal revenge is wrong. And when we hold that revenge and desire that as a personal favor to us because we deserve it, we're violating God's code. You have heard that it was said, this is the last one, love your enemy and hate your neighbor. These are words that we'd all understand. Somebody who's the nice guy next door, easy to love, and it's our enemies that, you know, would not be worthy of that love that we would hate. But Jesus said, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. In other words, God wants us to love everyone, even those who hate us, even those who don't deserve our love. And he closes this whole code by saying, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. We're following the example of our dad. That's what we're after. And as we, all these behaviors, all these attitudes, all these motivations are characteristics of God, our Father. And he wants us to be like him, because we are his children. Well, what kind of righteousness should we have? Our righteousness must be genuine, not just external actions, but rather internal attitudes. We need to, this changes our focus on what kind of wrong behavior we need to remove from our lives. In other words, we don't just get rid of murder, we get rid of unresolved anger, not just adultery, but unrestrained desire. Not just avoiding abandoning our spouse, but rather capricious divorce is something that we get rid of. Not just breaking an oath, but being untruthful. Not just excessive payback, but revenge. Not just hating our neighbor, but even hating our enemy. While we're on the subject of being honest, being true on the outside to what's going on internally, having our internal heart match our external actions, Jesus also wants to talk about something else where that's true, and that's in the area of worship. He says, "Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven." So here he's talking about not righteousness that we do, goodness that influences the world and lets people see Christ through us, but rather what he's talking about is acts of righteousness that we do in order to worship God. And he gives us three examples: giving, prayer, and fasting. And he says, "So when you give to the needy, don't announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do, in order to be honored by men. But when you give to the needy, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret." In other words, what he's saying here is when you give so that God notices, not so that people around you notice, not so that you get the praise of people, but so that you get the praise of God, who rewards you for what you do. And when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray to be seen by people, by men. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. In other words, when we pray, we should pray so that God will notice, not so people will notice. In fact, Jesus even gives us a model prayer here. And he says, "This is then how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, may your name be honored. May your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And so here he says that our prayer is focused on God's purposes being accomplished. And then he also says, "Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we ourselves have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." And so prayer also asks God to do for us what we would like him to do in our lives. And then we come to the third example, fasting. When you fast, don't look somber as the hypocrites do to show men that they're fasting. But when you fast, put oil on your head, wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to men that you are fasting, but only to your Father who's unseen. When you fast so that God notices and not so that people will notice. If that's the way that you worship, truly directing your actions towards God and not towards men, then it says that your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. He will reward you for what you've done. When your internal worship matches your external worship, and it's not done so that people will notice what a great guy you are, but it's done because you truly love God and want to express that to him. And that leads us to this general principle: if you perform religious acts to impress other people, then you will miss God's reward. If you perform your religious acts just to impress people, then you're going to miss God's reward. One of the things that most quickly captivates our allegiance is money. So if we are to be citizens of God's kingdom, then we need to pay special attention to how we deal with wealth. And so that's why Jesus turns in the second half of chapter 6 to how we deal with money. And he says, first of all, what we need to do is choose the right bank. We need to make sure that we're putting our investments in the right place. And so he says, don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. In other words, the things that we store up here on earth, the treasures that we deposit here on earth, that we stockpile for our future, those things are going to disappear because everything falls apart and because one day eventually all of it's going to burn up. But there are secure deposits. Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. There's a way of transferring our valuables ahead of us to heaven so that they're there when they're waiting for us and they will last forever. And that way is by investing them into God's kingdom. So they become not merely the things that we're counting on for our future here, for our security, but rather they're things that we are depositing into God's kingdom. People, values, character development, that things that are going to last forever and ever. And Jesus says, because where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be also. And that brings us to the second principle, not just choosing the right place to make our investments, but also sticking with long-term investments, being committed to the long-term, in other words, to the heaven investments, not to the earthly investments. We need to make sure that our loyalty lies in heaven and not here on earth, because as Jesus says, nobody can serve two masters. You cannot serve both God and money. So you must choose which of the investments are going to be a priority in your life. We have a choice every day to serve God instead of money. But that raises the question, what about the stuff we need? What about the things that we need to live everyday life, food and clothing? And Jesus goes on and says, I tell you, don't worry about your life, about what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. That brings us to the third principle, which is we need to count on Social Security, not the government's form of Social Security, but rather the fact that God has promised to take care of us, that he can take care of us. And Jesus gives us two examples of his ability to care for us. Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap, store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Somehow the birds manage to eat, and it's because God takes care of them, and so God can take care of us. And the second example, see how the lilies of the field grow? If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? And so he's saying, if you can see God providing for birds and for flowers, then can you believe that God can provide for you too? And if you can believe that, then you can count on what God will do for you, count on his Social Security system. And then since God is going to take care of us, Jesus says, don't worry about what you will eat or what you will drink or what you will wear. Since God is going to take care of us, we don't have to worry about stockpiling things in order to make sure that we're prepared for any possible future needs. It means that we can concentrate on storing up treasure in heaven, of sending resources ahead of us to building God's kingdom here on earth and producing things that are going to last forever. And that's why Jesus says this fourth thing, make saving a priority. Saving for heaven, for the next life, but seek, Jesus says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and then all these things, the food and the clothes and the drink, all these things will be given to you as well. God will take care of that, and since he will, it means we can throw ourselves wholeheartedly in our talents, our time, and our treasure, everything we can invest in things that last forever, building up God's kingdom here on earth, so that we are producing something that will remain when everything else is gone. And so this is what Jesus says about money and how we need to treat it, is we need to choose the right place to make our investments and stick with those eternal investments and then count on God's ability to provide for us. And then lastly, to make his kingdom and saving for that and transferring our resources to heaven a priority in our lives. The next section that Jesus comes to, I think we're up to the fifth section now, is about relationships. And as Jesus turns from money to relationships, he tells us that belonging to God's kingdom also affects the way that we live with each other, the way that we treat each other. And so he says, don't judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. With the measure that you use, it will be measured to you. So first of all, I need to guard my thoughts about other people. As I'm trying to navigate relationships around me, I need to be careful not to make quick, unfair judgments about other people, because very often that leads to an unfair, judgmental environment where I too will experience unfair, quick judgment. It's not accurate. And so I need to be careful how I treat other people in my thoughts. Jesus says, why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye? You pay no attention to the plank in your own eye. Hasty judgment is often distorted. It often has not had time to sift through my own contributions to the problem. And so when we make judgments, we need to be careful, and especially careful that we examine our own shortcomings and that we see our own sin, our own weaknesses, and we don't allow that to color our judgment. These verses are not saying that we should never make a judgment. It's saying that we shouldn't make hasty, unfair judgments. Secondly, Jesus says, in talking about relationships, when it comes to fulfilling my desires, there are a couple ways to do that. We tend to fight about it with other people, squabble over scarce resources. And Jesus says, instead of fighting about what you want, why not ask God for what you want? Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. And this is repeated three times in here, three different ideas, and each of them are repeated twice. So six times these verses say, God is going to answer your prayers. And yet, does that mean that God is going to give us everything that we ask for, anything that we possibly want? It doesn't mean that. Look at this next verse. Jesus says, if you, though you are evil, you know, you're sinful human beings, frail and limited, selfish, if you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? Sometimes we ask God for something that we want, and he gives us something else, something different than what we asked for. Not because he's capricious, not because he doesn't care, but because he does care, because he loves us deeply. He wants us to have the very best. And so that means he doesn't always give us what we ask for. Just like if you're a good parent, you probably don't always give your child what they ask for either, because sometimes they ask for things that they shouldn't have. And God does the same thing with us. So in my relationships, I'm guarding my thoughts. I'm fulfilling my desires by asking God. And then thirdly, Jesus says that we need to have a plan of action for how we treat each other. And he puts it this way, something we call the golden rule. So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. Remember, the theme that we've been seeing through this Sermon on the Mount is references back to the law, to righteousness, to doing the right thing. And he says, you want to know the summary statement for doing the right thing? It's this: do to other people what you would want them do to you, So this is active. It's not do something to expect a reward, but rather it's active. It is think about what you would like and then go out and do that. Go out and plan to do that to other people. So in my relationships, I need to guard my thoughts about other people. I need to fulfill my desires by asking God for what I want. I need to plan my actions so that they fulfill what I would want done for me if it was me on the other side. At the close of his lesson, Jesus presents us with three choices. And these are three things that each of us must decide. Where are we going? Who will guide us? And what will we change? The first question, where are you going? And Jesus says, there are two paths that are laid before us. And he says, enter through the narrow gate. Each of us face these two paths in life. The first one is the path to death. And Jesus said, the gate is wide and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. In other words, there's an easy, broad road with many travelers, and it's easy to find the road, easy to get on it and stay on it. And there are a lot of other people in there, but that road leads to destruction. And then there's also a second path, the path to life. And Jesus says, the gate's small, and the road's narrow that leads to life, and there are only a few that find it. So by contrast, this is a narrow, difficult way that has just a few travelers on it. Not many people are able to find that, and yet it is the only path that leads to life. And so far from promising that the Christian life is going to be easy, piece of cake, these are verses that say that the path that follows Christ is likely to be twisted and narrow and very difficult to navigate sometimes, and yet it is the path that leads to life, not because we go through this path and then earn life, but rather we've been given life and we follow Christ down this path. So that's the question, where are you going? And each of us has to decide which of those destinations we're headed to and which path we're going to choose. The second choice is, who are your guides? Who's going to lead you along the way? And Jesus says there's two kinds of teachers in the world. And he says, first of all, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. So he says there are many voices out there claiming to speak the truth, but not all of them speak the truth. And so how can you tell them apart? How do you tell the voice that's speaking God's truth from one that's not? And the first way is that you could tell by comparing that to God's word to see if what a teacher is saying agrees with God's word. But Jesus also says this, by their fruit you will recognize them. Every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. So study the long-term effect of someone's teaching or someone's leadership. And remember that not everybody who names God knows God. Jesus says, not everybody who says to me, Lord, Lord, who acknowledges that I am their leader, that they're following me, not everybody who does that will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Again, it might sound kind of like the path to heaven is through obeying, but that's not what this means. What it's saying is that if I'm on the path to heaven, if I truly have put my trust in Christ, then I'm going to follow him. I would trust him for how I ought to live as well as how I ought to gain eternal life. And so it's only natural that that would result in obedience. So those who really have a relationship with Christ are those who are going to follow him and obey him. And he says that's the important part, is not that you claim to know Christ, but that you truly have a relationship with him, that you have put your trust in Jesus. And that brings us to the largest choice of all, not just where are you going or who are you going to follow, but the biggest choice of all is what will you change? And Jesus says there are two foundations upon which you can build your life. He compares this to two men who go out to build houses. And he says, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. Nobody ever promised that life would be easy. Well, maybe somebody did, but they were wrong if they promised that. Because the truth is that life is not going to be easy. But the one who puts his trust in God's word, by putting it into practice, by actually doing something about what he's learned, that's the one that's going to be able to survive the storms of life when they hit. By contrast, there's another way that you can build, another way that you can respond to God's word. And Jesus says, this is what happens, is the man builds on the rock, and the rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew, and beat against that house, yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. And so what that means is that when the mess of life happens around us, our putting God's word into practice is the thing that keeps us stable, that holds us together, that allows us to weather the storms of life. And so by contrast, here's another way to build, a second foundation. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. One who hears the word but doesn't do anything about it. One who won't allow God to change them. That person has an unreliable foundation, a foundation that they cannot trust, a foundation that will not protect them when the storms of life come along. And notice that both of these things are directed toward people who have heard the words of Jesus. It's not those who have heard versus those who haven't heard. Both have heard. It's a difference between those who did something about it and those who did not. And here again, the rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. When the storms of life hit this foundation, the house is going to be destroyed. And the person who thought that it was adequate to listen to Jesus, to hear his words, but not to do anything about them, that person's house is destroyed. And so that raises the huge question in Jesus' message as he goes through and he talks about all these different things. Here's the character of somebody who lives in the kingdom, somebody who lives by peace, who recognizes that they're woefully inadequate, but that God has given them the kingdom by grace. Someone who lets their light shine so people can see their salty goodness that enhances the world and allows people to see God through them. Somebody who follows the code and tries to obey God, not just in their external conformity of their behavior, but rather internally in their heart and their attitudes. Somebody who puts their worship worships with integrity, that really worships to serve God and to honor God, not just to honor people, not just to get people to think more highly of them. Someone who puts their treasure in heaven, who really invests in eternity and has eternity at the forefront of their decisions and their mind as they make life's choices as they go through life. Somebody who lives their relationships with an eye on how they can benefit that other person in the way that they themselves would want to be treated, who reserves their judgment. Someone who makes choices that reflect the fact that they acknowledge that God's way is the way and all other ways lead to destruction and death. That is the Sermon on the Mount. And the question is, what will you change after hearing that? You have this choice, and Jesus closes with this choice between doing and hearing. And when Jesus finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority. So here's Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Words that, amazing words, that are just as fresh and challenging and insightful and penetrating as they were 2,000 years ago. God gives us that kingdom by grace. How fortunate we are to be part of it. In order to let others discover his kingdom, he calls us to live by a higher standard of right behavior, to a harmony between our external actions and our internal attitudes. Our worship has that same integrity, truly directed toward God. Jesus promises to provide for our physical needs so that we can concentrate on developing the kingdom. He calls us to treat others as we would want to be treated. And finally, he gives us a choice. Will you put these words into practice, or will you simply walk away informed and possibly amazed? A disciple is one who follows Jesus. And all this year, as we've looked at the Sermon on the Mount, we've been talking about where Jesus is leading us, where Jesus wants us to go. I hope that as we've gone through this year, that you have encountered several things that have been challenging to you. I know I have in my life, as we've run across different things that have challenged me to be a different person because of what Jesus has said, because of the direction that he's leading. And so I'd like to know if that's true for you too. Has God challenged you by the words of Jesus? Has Jesus challenged you to live differently, to be different, to think different, to have different attitudes and different motivations in your life, to treat other people differently, to treat money differently? All the different things that he's kind of talked about here really boils down to kind of six major topics, but as he's got, or five major topics and then a big choice at the end. You know, this is what Jesus has said to you this year. We have gone through this more slowly for a reason, because we wanted to carefully understand what Jesus was saying. The words that he gave us were said 2,000, spoken 2,000 years ago in a different language that none of us here knows, and to a people that have a different customs and different culture than ours. And sometimes it takes some work to understand exactly what it means. And that's why we've gone to great great length to try to look at this carefully and seriously and compare it with the other parts of Scripture to see what the Bible teaches about each of these topics. Well, having done that, I think it's really important that we kind of pause in our life to look at what God has said to us, the direction that he wants to follow us, take us, and ask ourselves if we're willing to follow him there. You know, our church is about helping people find and follow Jesus. And that's not just a coincidence that that's on our door and on our bulletin. That's a value that we have here because we truly want to be people who follow Jesus. That's what a disciple is. And a disciple is one who hears the words of Jesus and then puts them into practice. So here's what I'd like to do. If you take your bulletins and you look at the front of your bulletin, you'll see these five different topics and then the big choice down at the bottom. And you'll see that there are several things in there. And I'd like to take just a minute and give you some time to reflect on this, maybe pray about it, and look on those things and maybe pick two things that you want to implement next year as a change in your life. Now, there's a lot of choices down there, so you shouldn't have any problem coming up with something. But if you start coming up with 35, my good friend Dave Nicholson has reminded me many times that if I set out to do 35 things, I'm not going to get them done, right? But if I set out to do one thing or two things, I might actually remember to do that. So I'd like you to pick a couple things that you are going to change in your life this year because of what Jesus has said to you? So just take a minute as you kind of go through that. You could pick, you know, one from column A, one from column B, however you'd like to do it.